Thank you, Taylor. That testimony time and prayer time is very, very important. Thank you so much. Good to have you back, Guy. Good to have you here. There are some people here that I want to recognize very quickly. Dr. Bill from Abu Dhabi. He has a practice over there, but he comes home occasionally. He's here in Dallas to do some recruiting. So I appreciate you, Bill, or Dr. Bill, coming to the class. And Keith, good to have you back, Guy. Good to have you here. Then there's a young lady here that was in our youth group years and years and years and years ago. It's Nancy Renfer Sturgis. Thank you. That's about right. Nancy's father was on the faculty of Dallas Seminary when I was there. He taught in the church history department. He was the head of the department. And he's also perhaps best known for starting Wycliffe Associates. He was very interested in missions, and he was associated with that. Good to have you here, Nancy.
It's good to be with
you. Yes. Patty lives right near here, and Nancy lives in West Texas, so good to have you here. I think that's all I want to say about visitors. Today, you realize what today is? It's January 27, the last Sunday in January. And good night, it seemed like New Year's was just 10 days ago. What happened to January? Can't believe it. And this week, I closed out my office at Dallas Seminary and turned in my keys. So it's all over, except I still am the reader of a dissertation, and that will be completed by this spring. So thankfully that will be done. But it's all over there. You'll notice on the screen there's a Bible reading program, and I want to encourage you to get into some kind of a Bible reading program where you read through the Bible in a year. It's not that hard. If you just take 10 minutes, maybe 15 each day, you can read through the Bible in a whole year. It usually takes about 3 or 4 chapters a day. And my wife and I have done that for years. It's not good for close study, but just going over the Bible over and over makes it part of your life. And I just want to encourage you to do that. All right, the joke. This was sent to me by Bob Kukla. I used it several years ago, but I think most of you have forgotten it. Is how to stop church gossip. Frida, the church gossip and self-appointed monitor of the church's morals, kept sticking her nose into other people's business. Several members did not approve of her extracurricular activities, but they feared her enough to maintain their silence. She made a mistake, however, when she accused Frank, a new member, of being an alcoholic after she saw his old pickup truck parked in front of the town's only bar one afternoon. She emphatically told Frank and several others that everyone seeing it there would know what he was doing. Frank, a man of few words, stared at her for a moment, just turned and walked away. He didn't explain, defend, or deny. He said nothing. Later that evening, Frank quietly parked his pickup in front of Frida's house, walked home, and left it there all night. Now that's how to stop church gossip. It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. My procedure in preparing these lessons is to outline the lesson on Tuesdays. On Wednesday, I go over to make sure that I have the details correct, and my wife types it up and sends it to the appropriate people so it can be printed. When I make my outline, many times I will say to myself, I don't know if there's enough material here for the time that's allotted to you. Am I just going to have to fill it in with filler and make it light? But then when Friday comes and Saturday, I say, good night, there's so much material here. How am I going to teach all of this in the time that's given to me? It reminds me of hearing Dr. Criswell, the late pastor of First Baptist Church of downtown Dallas, speak in chapel one day. He spoke every year, once a year at Dallas Seminary. And he told about when he was just a fledgling preacher, he would pace his study floor on Saturday nights saying, what am I going to say? I don't have anything to say. What am I going to say to these people tomorrow morning? Then he discovered expository preaching, verse by verse expository preaching. And he says, now I pace the floor on Saturday night saying, how can I get this all in? What am I going to leave out? Well, that is almost what I have for the lesson today. Because when you look at it, it's only two verses, and some of the things are very clear. What is this passage talking about? Well, let's just very quickly review a couple of things. Remember, repetition is the mother of learning. We have said before, and we'll say it again, that the book of Ephesians is in two sections, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. In chapters 1 to 3, you have the calling of the church. In chapters 4 to 6, the conduct of the church. In chapters 1 to 3, you have doctrine. In chapters 4 to 6, duty. In chapters 1 to 3, you have principle or position. In chapters 4 through 6, you have practice. Now, there's a reason for that. That's not unusual. That's true of many books. Because what you believe determines what you do. Communists ingrain their people with their doctrine in order to have the people practice what they do. So it is Paul is driving home basic doctrine so that our lives are going to conform to what that doctrine is. So we have the calling of the church in the first three chapters. We have noted before, and we'll say it again, that verses 3 through 14 of the first chapter is one long, complicated, involved sentence. And it involves the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've said before, and we repeat it again, Ephesians is Paul's Trinitarian epistle. All three are involved in our redemption, in our salvation. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three paragraphs, or all three sections, I should say, in this one paragraph, all three sections conclude with to the praise of the glory of his glory. It's all for the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and the glory of the Holy Spirit. Now we're looking right now at the work of the Father. You'll notice it. Number one, the work of the Father, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. We said now this verses 3 to 14 are one long sentence. The main clause is the very first one, where you find in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blessed has the idea of praise, eulogetos, to speak well of. You speak well of God. You praise him. You thank him. You exalt his name. Or as Dr. Rex is prone to say, we hallow his name. That's well said. We glorify God. Blessed be the God and Father because of what the Father does, the Son does, and the Holy Spirit does. It's praise be to his name. So we have the work of the Father, the statement of praise. And what has he done? He has blessed us with every possible spiritual blessing in heavenly places. T-A-I, which means think about it. There's not one single spiritual blessing that's omitted. Every single possible spiritual blessing is ours in Christ because God has blessed us. Secondly, we notice that he chose us, and we spent a great deal of time on that subject last time, the subject of election. God chooses some, and the verb means to choose out of a group of people. Doesn't mean he just chose. He chose from a group. The Lord had many disciples. He chose from those disciples, the same verb. He chose from those disciples 12 people to be with him. It chose from a group of people. You can't get away from the doctrine of God's choice. But we took time to go on a side road to say that while the Bible teaches election very clearly, it also teaches human responsibility. It teaches that you are responsible for your relationship to God. If you reject, you're responsible. So he chooses some, and the only reason those people come is because they're chosen. No person will come to Christ by himself. There's none, Romans 3, there's none that seeks after God. No, not one. The only reason people come to God is because God works in people's hearts. That's why prayer is so important in evangelism. It's a spiritual work. It's God that does it. Lewis Berry Chafer had a book called True Evangelism, or Winning Souls by Prayer. So it's very important that we pray for people. It's a spiritual work. I can't talk people into trusting Christ. I can't convince them. I am here to sow the seed. I'm here to give the gospel and then let God, the Holy Spirit, work in people's hearts to bring them to Christ. But on the other hand, you are responsible when you reject. And we discuss that quite clearly. But the emphasis that Paul makes is God chose us. Now we come to a very, very hot potato. He predestined us, according to my translation, in chapter 1, verse 5. He blessed us. He has chosen us. Now, chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us. Now, be careful. I don't really like that word predestined. And the reason I don't like it, it's like a red flag before a bull for so many people. You just mention the word predestination, people get angry. And that's not really what the word means. It doesn't really mean predestined. That's why I took the word here, foreordained. It has almost the same idea of choosing. He chose us. But it's the word foreordained. Now let's talk about this a little bit. The word foreordained translates a Greek word that is proorizo. Pro means before. Horizo is the word from which we get horizon. Horizon. Proorizo. What is horizon? It's the boundary between the sky and the earth. You see the horizon? That's a boundary. So this is the idea of marking a line around somebody, marking out somebody. So we have been prohorizo, pre-chosen. I don't know how else to say it. It's almost like chosen. He foreordained us. Now, another reason why I don't like that word predestined is not only because it's a red flag for many people, it's not really what the word means, but thirdly, the word often in people's minds has the idea of fate, kismet, just the idea of fatalism. It's not fatalism. God simply chose us. He marked us out ahead of time. Now, we read in the previous verse that this is before the foundation of the world. That's very important. God chose us from before the foundation of the world, before the world ever existed, before there was any created earth, before there was anything here. God chose us. Now the question is, on what basis did God choose us? Now some people say God marked us out beforehand. God chose us because he saw that we were going to believe. It means God back here, before there's any history, looked down the long corridor of history, and he saw that Stanley D. Toussaint was going to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior as a boy of 9 at the Grindstone Lake Bible Camp near Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are. Oh, I'm not going to go there. But it would be God saw that I was going to trust Christ, and the thought then would be God chose me because I chose Christ. Now, T-A-I. The Bible teaches total depravity. There's none who seek after God. No, not one. We're going to find when you come to chapter 2 of Ephesians, you're dead, spiritually dead, before you come to know Christ. So I'm not going to trust Christ by myself. It can't be that Christ looked down the corridor of history, saw that I would choose Christ, and so therefore chose me. It's not he chose me because I chose him. It's the opposite. I chose Christ because God chose me. God looked down the corridor of history, and he drew a circle around Stanley D. Toussaint. And he says, that boy is going to trust in Christ. And that's what happens, because God foreordained, or marked me out beforehand. Now the plot thickens. Let's move on. He predestined or foreordained us to adoption. For adoption. That is the goal of the marking out. He marked us out for adoption. Now, I want to spend some time here on this word adoption. It's a very important word. In fact, I don't have enough space here to discuss, in your notes, to discuss all I'm going to say here. First of all, adoption was not practiced by the Jews. You can't find people adopted in the Old Testament in the Hebrew culture. There is one case real early in the life of Abraham. There's another case after the Jews are in Babylon. That's after 606 to 586. So let's look at the first one. Turn back, if you will, to Genesis. Genesis. I think I want chapter 13 here, if I recall correctly. Genesis. Chapter 15, my fault. Genesis chapter 15. Here's what we read. I'm in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless? At this point, no children. I'm childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Implying that Eliezer was adopted into the family of Abram because he had no children. And Abram, this man from Damascus, would become the heir of his children. Now, if you will, turn all the way over to Esther. Esther. Way over to Esther. If you recall, Abram lived about 2000 BC, if you want to just get a chronology of it. Think of Abraham at 2000 BC, David at 1000 BC, Esther, sometime after 600. So this is 1400 years later. And we read in chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Now, there were three exiles between 606 and 586 BC. But just for round numbers, we'll say this is after 600 BC. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now, the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So in a sense, Mordecai adopted this girl into his family. But that's not normal among Jews. They just did not do that. Now, the plot thickens. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'd like to start with verse 1. I'm after verse 4, but let's start with verse 1. Paul says, in concern for Jews, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Now, do you get it? Adoption wasn't practiced by the Jews. You didn't have that happen. And here, the Jews as a nation are said to be adopted by God. Now, hear me carefully. All that goes back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. When God called Abraham as an 80-year-old man, a shepherd, the backside of the desert, to go forth and become a leader to Israel and lead them out of Egypt. You know the story. You have the fiery bush and so on. And finally, God says to Abraham and Aaron, I want you to go to Pharaoh. And I want you to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son.
Stan, you said Abraham.
Oh, there's a difference. Moses said to Moses and Aaron. There is. He said to Moses and Aaron, thank you, honey. He said to Moses and Aaron, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. What was he doing? He was adopting Israel as his son. The Jews never forgot that. Consistently, they referred to themselves as sons of God, with special position. You find, for instance, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. Israel is my firstborn. Out of Egypt have I called my son. He's saying, Israel is my firstborn, the heir. I have adopted him. And in the book of Malachi, he says, if you call God Father, what's he saying? You're saying you're adopted. So God did something to Israel they did not do themselves. He adopted Israel as his family. To whom belongs the adoption? Now the plot thickens. Adoption was not practiced by the Jews. You don't find the New Testament anywhere among Jews. But it was very common in the Greek and Roman culture, especially the Roman culture. You may remember the great Caesar Augustus. He adopted Tiberius as a son, who in turn became Caesar. So that adoption was very common in the Roman culture. And in the Roman culture, and here's where it really gets thick, in the Roman culture, the father had absolute sovereignty over his son. He could do whatever he wanted to that son. In fact, he could kill a son and not stand trial for doing it. He had absolute authority over that son. Now, when the person that was giving a son to another person to be adopted, when that person gave the son over to the adoptive father, that adoptive father took on that authority, and the father that gave up the son had no authority. He relinquished all authority. But it meant that the adopting father had full authority over the son. I'm going to come back to that. But it meant he had to give up, the father that gave the son had to give up all rights. The other one had full rights, but there's more. Roman law also said that when somebody adopted a child, that adopted child had all the rights of a naturally born child. And if somebody was born into that family, or a boy or girl was born into that family, naturally, the natural born child did not have any further rights, any more rights than the adoptive child. Now, both of our sons are adopted. One is from Minnesota, and the other is from Texas. We began the adoption procedure. By the way, it was very difficult. I think it may be more difficult now, but in those days, there was obviously a shortage of children to be adopted. And you had to go through a grueling process of questioning. And in fact, we had some dear friends who were wonderful people who got turned down because they didn't give some of the right answers. And they advised us, and this was the best advice we could get, they advised us when we were answering the questions of the interrogation, for it was an interrogation, when we were answering the questions, to constantly answer from the viewpoint of the good of the child. What would be best for the child? So we were asked questions like, what physical ailments would you accept? What handicaps would you accept in the child? Well, how would you answer that? And the answer we gave was, Well, we would accept a handicapped child, but we'd like to have a child that could be treated medically, and we'd like to have a child that we could afford to treat medically. We were as poor as church mice, but that was a good answer. Another question they asked, which was very interesting, they turned to me and asked, how much do you want to know about the parents of the child? And I answered, nothing. Well, I could see that didn't satisfy the questioner. So I said, just a second, let me think. So I sat back and I said, after about 30 seconds, I said, I know why I gave that answer. I'm jealous. And the man smiled. And so I said, what should I have said? And he answered it. He told me what I should have said, which was excellent. But he said, what you need to do is to assure that child that he was not born from a gangster or from a prostitute, something like this. You need to know what the nationality of the child was. You need to know something about what his occupation of the father or the mother, just enough to give the child some sense of roots, some sense of reality. But I realized that child became ours, and we had to assure that child of his birth. But at any rate, we find here that this child in the Roman culture was taken into the family, and the father that gave the child renounced all rights. The new father had full rights. Now look what he is saying. He has foreordained us, marked us out for adoption. Oh, by the way, I was going to say, when we signed the papers for both Doug and Mark, when we signed the papers, we had to give the assurance that child that was being adopted had full rights of a naturally born child. And we could not, if a child was born to us, give preference to the naturally born child, that adopted child. Now, that's what we have here. We are adopted into the family of God. You know what that's saying? We don't belong there. By nature, we're alienated from God. And we've been brought into the family of God and given full privileges of a naturally born child. Everything, that's why we've been blessed. Everything that's spiritual belongs to us. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing because we're brought into the family of God. You know what else it's saying? It is saying that God has total and complete authority over us. Just as in the Roman culture, that father who adopted the child has complete control of the son, so likewise, God wants complete control of us. It's a fantastic concept. We could go on with parallels, but he's marked us out ahead of time for adoption. Now let's go back to Ephesians. We move now to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He foreordained us to adoption as sons. By the word, the word as sons is not in the Greek text. It's just assumed. The word literally means a son placing. So he's adopted us through Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. It's by means of Jesus Christ to himself. I love that. I love that. He has adopted us into the family through Jesus Christ to himself. We belong to God. He is our Father, and we are his possession. In fact, I want you to notice something very interesting. Drop down to verse 18. Paul prays here, and he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, think about that. We think here, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, meaning, oh, think of how much we're going to get, the riches of his inheritance. Think of what we're going to get. That's not what it's saying. You know what it's saying? The riches of his inheriting us. Paul prays that we might get a grasp. Are you listening? Are you thinking about this? That we might just grasp how rich God feels when he gets us as his inheritance. He wants us to grasp the riches of his inheritance in the saints, so that when we are God's inheritance, God is going to say, look how wealthy I am. Now that's incredible. I can't believe that God would consider himself to be wealthy from such a motley gang as this, inheriting us as his inheritance. And that's what he's saying here, that we become his inheritance according to his will. Now look at it carefully. According to the kind intention of his will. Now that word kind intention really means a good thought, a good idea. Eudokia, it's just the good, what God's will for us is. It's the good intention of his will. T-A-I. He didn't choose any person in this room because he's good looking or she's good looking. God didn't choose anyone in this room because they were rich. God didn't choose anybody in this room because they were intellectual. God didn't choose anybody in this room because they were nice. God chose us because he chose us. In fact, drop back to verse 4. Verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now you have the words in love. Some say that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, that God chose us. Are you looking at me? Not somebody else. God chose us in love. It doesn't mean God chose us to be holy and blameless before him. In love goes with the following verse. It goes with his choice of us. Why did he choose us? Not because of who you were, but just because he loved us. Step back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's start with verse 7. This is talking about Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. You get it? God loved us. Now, don't ask me why God would love me like he does. I don't understand it. But because he loved me, he foreordained us. And that's what the reason, that's why you have the good pleasure of his will. Just out of his good pleasure, he loved us. And because of his love, he chose us. Don't ask me to explain it. I cannot. You say, that's not fair. We discussed that last time. I'm not going to again, but just to say, the last thing you want is justice. God, if you go by justice, we're sunk. But God foreordained us for adoption just because he loved us. Now let's move on. Page 2 in your notes. The purpose of the Father's work. Chapter 1, verse 6. We read in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now when you have two, that preposition two is also a preposition in the Greek. Now follow me carefully. It's the preposition eis, or as a modern Greek would say, eis, E-I-S, with the accusative. Now eis or eis with the accusative is like an arrow. It's directed in a certain direction. And many times indicates purpose. When you have with the accusative, it's purpose. So God chose us, foreordained us for adoption for this purpose, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did he choose us? So that one day the angels in heaven will say, look at that. That's a display of God's grace. Why did he choose us? So that in eternity we'll be praising God for his grace. is a display of God's grace. Remember we said last time, the word glory means the revelation of who God is. Glory is anything that reveals what God is like. And here we have the revelation of his grace. It's the revelation of his grace. Now I'm going to give something that may be controversial. Many people ask, why did God permit sin? And I can't answer that. I can't answer that clearly. I can give some answers. But one answer that is commonly given, and I think it's correct, is without sin, you can't display God's grace. Before sin, you have God's love. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit loved each other. You can have many attributes of God, his power, his omniscience. Many attributes of God can be displayed without sin. You can't display grace without sin. Remember we said grace is God's riches at Christ's expense when we deserve the opposite. It's unmerited favor when we deserve hell. So the fact that we sinners are brought into the family of God and given full rights of children as heirs just displays God's grace, so that you and I will have the privilege of showing off what God's grace is for all eternity. That may be one reason why God permitted sin. So it might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now let's move on. We find in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. It literally says, which he graced us. It's the word grace. Karatao, it's the word grace, with which he graced us. Now here's the kicker. This word, which he graced us, only occurs two times in the New Testament. It is here, and it's all the way back in Luke chapter 1. So with your kind permission, even without it, I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 1. So if you will, turn to Luke chapter 1. Very, very interesting. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming into her, he said to her, Hail. Now, what do you have in your translation? Favored one, what else? What is? Greeting, but after greetings, what do you have? Highly favored one. Right, that's the same verb. Greetings, one who has been graced. And in the Greek, it's passive. Mary had received grace. Now, sometimes this is translated full of grace. And it gives the impression that Mary has grace to dispense to other people. That's not what this is saying. It's saying, Mary, you have been graced. You have been given favor, undeserved merit. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to put down Mary. Mary was a wonderful woman, tremendous spiritual insight. And she, of all women, is the greatest. I have no doubt about that. She's the greatest of all women because she was the mother of Jesus. But to say that she is co-redemptrix or that she dispenses grace is wrong. The same verb is used of us as it is used of Mary. Mary was graced, so are we. So you have that verb is only used two times, once for Mary and once for us. Just as Mary received grace to be given the privilege of being Jesus' mother, so also we have been given grace to be forgiven. So we are to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us, with which he graced us, in the beloved. And that's the key. It's in the beloved. Jesus is the beloved. No other place is this name given to Jesus. He is the core of God's love. Now remember Ephesians, do you remember this? Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles, written at the same time by the same writer, carried by the same man, Tychicus, to churches 100 miles apart. Now turn, if you will, over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is the sister epistle. It's a parallel passage. Verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the same idea. Literally, the Son of his love. Jesus Christ is the object of God's love, and we are in him. I've quoted the hymn before. Remember it? In the beloved accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high. First God sees Jesus, and then he sees me, in the beloved, accepted, and free. And that's it. So what is this paragraph saying? Oh, praise be to God. All praise belongs to him. Why, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us. He foreordained us for adoption. Therefore, throughout all eternity, we're going to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, TAI, there are so many lessons in this. If we are to be to the praise of the glory of his grace in the future, we are to be to the praise of the glory of his grace now. And if you go back to your old life and live with all kinds of old sins, you're not displaying God's grace. God's grace is to be displayed now in righteousness, in holiness, in love, in graciousness towards people. As you've heard me say before, you can tell how well a person is getting along with God by the way he gets along with people. If he can't get along with people, he's not getting along with God. Because there's something about the way you live that you should display God's grace. Did I say grace? Yes. Hear me carefully. The method of justification, are you listening? The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. How you're saved determines how you live. You can see that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's the point of Galatians chapter 3. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By obeying the law, by doing good deeds, or by faith? It's obviously by faith. Now hear me. Conservatives, evangelicals, fundamentalists, I don't care what you call them, will fight to the death for the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. If you ask a person how you're saved, oh, by grace through faith, you know that. Now here's the anomaly. We will say we're justified by grace through faith and then add all kinds of man-made deeds that are not gracious, that aren't part of the Bible. Now, the Bible does have many good deeds that we're to follow. Don't kill, don't steal, don't lie. Basic morality. But what's happened, we've added so many extra rules. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. Don't be subject to rules like touch not, taste not, handle not. You have all these rules. And we make those rules and they become silly because they don't have a blame thing to do with the way you live. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord by grace through faith, so walk ye in him. And don't add all kinds of man-made rules and make them stipulations. When I grew up, spiritual girls didn't wear lipstick. The generation before that, you know what? Ladies didn't wear red. Literally, they didn't wear red because prostitutes wore red. You didn't wear red. I can remember maybe just a generation ago, tremendous arguments about should ladies wear slacks. Do you remember that? should ladies wear slacks? And they quote from Deuteronomy that a man shall not wear that which appertains to a woman, and so that would be reversed. Now, I want you to think about that one. There's a lot of fuss and argument about that. Both men and women wore robes back in biblical days. There's no difference in style. So that they end up by saying, this is wearing what appertains to a man, and that's not correct. Now, wait a minute. They wore robes. It's the same style. In fact, I knew of one church that made the rule, all right, ladies can wear slacks if they zip on the side. I mean, things like this. That makes us look stupid and silly. And that's not in the Bible. Don't be subject to man-made rules and things like that. Don't have a thing to do with what the scriptures say. You're just perverting grace. That's why I want you to read Chuck's book on grace, Awakening Grace. It just fits it perfectly. You're not just saved by grace. You're to live by grace. So don't judge one another on the basis of man-made works. Because we are to be to the praise of God's grace throughout all eternity. Let's start now and be gracious towards one another. As I said before, so say I again, that if God adopts you, everything you are belongs to God. It's His. And He can do whatever He sweet pleases with you. He's sovereign. You can't question Him. He has complete control over you, just like a Roman father over a son. And the final thing I'll say is this. You're saved by grace because Christ died on the cross for our sins. We're going to see that next Sunday. We're going to look at three crucial words, beginning with the word redemption. But three crucial words for your salvation, all involving the cross. Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins that salvation may be free. Given to anyone who simply says, I can't save my own soul. I know I'm lost. I'm just trusting you to save me. Have you ever thought about the tragedy of rejecting God's grace? What greater sin could you commit? It's not adultery, murder, stealing. The greatest sin you can commit is rejecting God's grace. He's offering you as a gift salvation, and you spurn it. That's why there's nothing left but the wrath of God. And I would spare you. I pray, God, you may recognize Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. And you'll turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. I'm trusting you as my Savior. I'm looking forward to being in your family. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the family of God being adopted into your family. And we pray that we may show forth in this life and in the ages to come the glories of your grace. For those who are here who have never trusted Christ, give them no rest or peace until they'll stop in their tracks and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Now we pray that you watch over us this week, give us health and strength, spare us from the flu, protect us from accident, and make our lives to be trophies of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your kind attention. See you next Sunday.